According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles as we get started this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. I went back and forth last week between 5 through 11 and 5 through 12, and I'm settled on 5 through 12, actually. So I'm not sure what I told Cliff or what the website reads. That's all right. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 12. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. An important process to make sure that each believer is in fellowship. If you're here out of fellowship and carnality, then that carnality will secure a barrier between you and the Lord. We want to make sure that that barrier is not there. We want to be in fellowship. We want to be walking in the light so the Father can guide us into the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together this morning. And Father, as I consider the nature of your truth and the nature of this lost and dying world, Father, it is such a blessing to have the truth of your word as an anchor in the soul, Father, as the hymn says. There are so many in this world, this cosmos that we minister to that would have us to believe that there is no truth or that no one could possibly know it if there was such a thing as truth. And Father, I just thank you that this morning we can turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and completer, perfecter, finisher of our faith. And we thank you, Father, that that is the truth upon which we can base our lives, we can frame our thinking, we can form our decisions, and I thank you for that. Father, on this day I ask for distractions to be set aside, all of the testings and concerns and struggles of the angelic conflict. Father, lay that aside and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Turn our eyes upon the truth of the word in this passage, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in chapter 16, we've basically divided the chapter down into four parts, although the outline has a little bit more than that, I think six parts in the outline. We're going to combine a couple of them into sections as we outline them. In chapter 16, Paul presents his final now concerning message, a discourse on grace logistics. And there are a number of chapters throughout this book, as we've been studying it for the past 5 years, a number of chapters that begin with the phrase now concerning. And we have it here in chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the logeia, the collection for the saints. And in verses 1 through 4, we have the information that's presented there. We studied that paragraph out. We studied it out verse by verse. And then we also broke for a topical study on the geographic will of God that took up a couple of Wednesdays and a Sunday morning in between. We're ready now to move on to the next section. Paul goes on to detail his own travel plans in verses 5 through 9 and the travel plans of others in verses 10 through 12. Where he references Timothy in verses 10 and 11 and Apollos in verse 12. We've combined, or I have combined, those two elements into one outline called travel plans, and that's what we'll go through as we go verse by verse with the exegetical study, commentary, and development. So travel plans will be what we've titled this next section in verses 5 through 12. But this is, of course, Paul's travel plans in 5 through 9, as well as the travel plans of others in 10 through 12. A concluding charge defines the Christian way of life. And really, verses 13 and 14 could serve as a conclusion to the book. But they don't. There's other details beyond that. But it is a concluding charge in verses 13 and 14 with a practical exhortation. Was that me? Some kind of ding. Okay. With a practical exhortation concerning the household of Stephanas. No, it can't be me. I turned my volume off. All right. So verses 13 through 14 is the concluding charge. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And this concluding charge brings in the example of Stephanas and his household. And in verses 15 through 18, we have a practical exhortation. So it's not just simply pointing a finger and waving and saying, do this, do this, do this. Then an illustration is set up to exemplify what Paul means by what Paul is saying, and the household of Stephanas serves as that example. Finally, the chapter and the epistle conclude with a prolonged benediction in 19 through 24. So this seems like about six different parts to the chapter, but in reality, we have this first part there that we've covered already, and then the second part, we've combining the travel plans. In the third part, let's go with fuchsia, I like fuchsia, we're going to combine the concluding charge with the practical exhortation. And then we will give you in the fourth part, I hope this is the hardest decision I make today. The fourth part will use the prolonged benediction of 19 through 24. So those are the four elements of the chapter that will break down for you in a verse-by-verse exegetical way. All right, so beginning today, we get a look at the travel plans in verses 5 through 9. Let's read through it in its entirety, and then we'll go back to make the comment and bring in the exegetical details, the material that we are accustomed to examining. Verse 5, but I will come to you, verses 1 through 4. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The key phrase here, when I come, it sets the context for, time-wise, it sets the context for everything here. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But, verse 5, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. All right, these are the verses we want to deal with, and fortunately, we've just completed our study on the geographic will of God, and so we have information already available to us that we've studied, that hopefully we have digested or we're continuing to digest, elements of trusting in God for His guidance and for His direction. That when He opens a door, that's a volitional opportunity for us to be obedient to or to be disobedient in the face of. We need to go where He wants us to go, not necessarily where we pick out for ourselves. And that we may want to go, but He says, hold right there where you are. Or we might want to hold right there where we are, and He says, no, you got to get going. And all of the details there in the geographic will of God, if you missed it, I would encourage you to get those audio messages and review the material that we looked at. All right. What's pretty neat about this is that it keeps backing up. Paul's arrival keeps backing up. The arrival was mentioned twice, when I come in verse 2 and then when I arrive in verse 3. And so this arrival, we're left in verses 1 through 4 thinking that, man, it's imminent. He's walking out the door even as we speak and he'll be there as quick as he can. That's not the case. And it keeps getting backed up more and more in verses 5 through 9 because the first element of backing up says, oh, by the way, I'm not going to come to you until I'm going to Macedonia first. I'm passing by way of Macedonia, which, if you understand the geography of it, with Ephesus here, okay, I'm in a mirror image because you're facing me, Ephesus here and Corinth here, right, almost due west. But Macedonia is up north, northwest. And so he's going to make a big arching loop around like that, and that's not exactly short. The shortest distance straight line route from Ephesus to Corinth. He's going by way of Macedonia. That would be the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So that's a backup. And then there's another backup because he is not actually going to leave town today or anytime soon. Because he says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So his departure, and when's Pentecost? not a trick question, in the spring, okay, 7 weeks after Passover, okay, and so there could be some time, and then he wants to stay with them for how long? He might even winter with them, if the Lord permits for that to take place. And so, however long it takes to travel, remember, he's not just going to pop on a Southwest Airlines and get there real quickly. It's going to take weeks or months to arrive in Corinth from Ephesus. And so the time in between spring for Pentecost and staying the winter, we get kind of a rough idea there. All right, let's get some points. Let's look at this. First of all, Paul sequenced his I'm using that as a verb. Paul sequenced his anticipated travel from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. Paul sequenced his anticipated travel from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. Important, and I think corresponds very well with what we've already examined in our study here on the geographic will of God. We are monopresent, meaning you can only be at one place at one time. And if you need to be in three different places, you have to sequence them. You have to go from one to the other to the other, and you must choose which route to take, which order to take them in. All right. And so he does this, and Paul determines, of course, he's in Ephesus when he makes this decision, so that's obviously the starting point. But he makes the decision that he's going to do Macedonia first, and then Corinth, and then ultimately back through Macedonia again before his return to Asia. That's the sequence of events. Now, there's some neat verbs in this, and I want to take the time to show you all the travel terms here just in verse 5. I will come. We have the verb erkamai there, and I'll spell that out for you and give you the vocabulary, and we'll look at it. But you have a traveling word. Erkamai means to come or to go. It's kind of those, it's like aloha, you know. Are you coming or are you going? Is it hello or goodbye? What is it? It could be both. It could be either. It's the same thing with erkamai. And it's used here. And then he says, after I go, another term, this one's a compound, to go through, di-erkamai, to go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. There it's used twice. So we have erkamai and two di-erkamais here. There's a lot of traveling in verse 5, and I want to spell that out for you, because it's not so much the verbs that grab your attention in terms of their vocabulary, but the tenses of those verbs and how they're structured in the sentence that fixes it in our thinking. So let's spell it out. We begin with erkamai, subpoint A, and what we have is a future middle indicative. Future middle indicative, erkamai. Again, it's to come or to go, depending on the context. If the reference is the location, if the emphasis is on the locative nature of the arrival place, you would say come. If the emphasis is on the locative nature of the departure location, you would say go. It may not even be a locative reference. It might be an event, an occurrence, in which case you would say take place, something that comes, right? Mother's Day comes. Your birthday comes. And it goes. All right? And we use the same expressions in English. We use the same idioms in English and in Greek, coming and going. It might not be spatial travel. It may not be an actual journey that occurs. It might be an event that comes to place. If the day of the Lord has come, for example. And there's other terms besides erkamai that do the same thing there. All right, so future middle indicative. The future tense, of course, is yet future, not in present time, unrealized but certain. The indicative mood is the statement of fact. That is the statement of the reality, erkamai, number 2064. Now, this verb doesn't stand on its own because there are these other terms that give the time frame for it. So it's future, but that could be tomorrow. That could be a billion years from tomorrow. It's still future, right? So how do we hone in on it? We have the temporal conjunction hatan, H-O-T-A-N. And this might be a little boring, but it's neat and it's important as a grammatical study. We have the adverbial temporal conjunction hatan, H-O-T-A-N. H-O-T-A-N. All right, hatan. Starts with an O, but the rough breather on top of it. is where we get the H in English. Greek doesn't have an H. But the rough breather on top of the vowel, Hotan, H-O-T-A-N, number 3752. Now, Hotan, as a temporal particle, means when or whenever. All right? Similar to our uses in English. It's hard to pinpoint sometimes because it's just kind of up in the air. The wife says, well, when do you want to go to such and such? And the husband says, oh, whenever. All right. And the wife says, thank you very much. I was hoping for a more specific answer than that. It doesn't help me out any. All right. It's an indefinite particle. However, the nature of it, the tense that's used then becomes quite interesting. So, as I said, number 3752, it means at the time, whenever, or when. Now, if you attach an object to it, such as when the sun rises, okay, well, then you just pinpointed, you just turned the whenever to a very precise time, didn't you? See. Or if you say when pigs fly, well, okay, we're back to indefinite again. Because it didn't exactly pinpoint it. However, if you see some flying pigs, then now's the time. Okay? Then it locks in, doesn't it? All right. There's two primary ways that this conjunction can get used, and the biggest clue is you want to look at the verb that it's attached to. You want to look at the tense of the verb that it's attached to. In this case, it's attached to an aorist subjunctive. An aorist subjunctive. The alternative might be this conjunction could be attached to a present subjunctive. All right? And you say, Pastor, we're 17 minutes into the message and you put me to sleep already. No, no. Relax. There's a difference between an aorist subjunctive and a present subjunctive. And even if you don't care to know what those are, at least identify this. That when hatan is used with an aorist subjunctive, that tells you that the action of the subordinate clause precedes that of the main clause. The action of the subordinate clause precedes the action of the main clause. If it's a present subjunctive, that means the action of the subordinate clause coincides with at the same time as the action of the main clause. Makes a difference whether the activity is contemporaneous at the same time or where the activity precedes. In this case, the activity precedes. It's actually the second time we've had hatan with an aorist subjunctive in this chapter. The first one was way back up in verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And so we had the conjunction that was used there with an aorist subjunctive. Here we have it again. So the first verb, I will come to you, the first verb here, I will come to you. New American Standard does a great job here with the verb after. Just the simple prepositional phrase, after. Because this other activity has to precede it. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. Then we have, thirdly, point C, diarchemai. Now, I gave you two, rather than list this twice, I went ahead and gave you the verb once and showed you the two conjugations or the two verb tenses that are used. Diarchemai, number 1330. This just simply takes the prefix dia and puts it in front of erchemai. So think, when you think dia, think diameter, right? That's the line that does what? It goes through the middle of a circle as a diameter, okay? If you say that high school geometry was too long ago, then I'll invite you over to my house and you can help homeschool the kids. So dia, think diameter. Think the line through. Dia, meaning through. And erchemai, going through, passing through. Compound verb, it means what you would expect it to mean. We have the aorist active subjunctive used first, and that's the one that's attached to the hatan. So whenever I pass through Macedonia. And then you have the present middle indicative used secondly, stating the reality of what he's presently doing. What he's presently doing. And he gives the explanatory gar. For, you see, by way of explanation, I am, statement of fact, presently, right now, in the process of going through Macedonia. Some folks even use that as a, they try to make the argument that he was literally in Macedonia when he drafted it. which I think is at odds with verse 8 that tells me he's still in Ephesus. He hasn't departed from Ephesus yet. Unless somehow he started on his route through Macedonia and then put on the brakes and said, no, I got to race back to Ephesus. I think plain language is that he's still in Ephesus, even though he's presently going to Macedonia. So we have the aorist active subjunctive followed by the present middle indicative of diarchemai, number 1330, to go through. All right, now you got the vocabulary, you've got the terms. Why is this significant? There's some fun things that take place here, some things that even you don't get in the first year, second year, you get starting with your third year, material that we're looking at in with Cliff and Bob in third year Greek that applies to the intentions. What happens with you and I and our intentions if something changes between now and then? Does it make us a liar for what we're saying today? Because that's our intention, all right? I think it's vital for you and I to recognize because Paul was accused of being a liar. He was accused of being a vacillator, of saying one thing and then doing another. You and I may be accused of that as well. If we have an intention and then, well, things change. We have to change our plans. Let me pull up something here and show you an illustration of this in the text as we have it. I forgot to make my text larger. Let's make my text larger. There's one text size I use in my own study, and then there's a text size that people in the back of the room can see. The real answer, what would really help, is if I actually did all my study here in the back of the room. And then I wouldn't have to keep swapping the text size. All right. One of the neat things you can do, and I'm giving away my secrets here, is an exegetical guide for the text. And we'll pull it up here and I'll show you some of the neat things that show up in an exegetical guide. First Corinthians 16:5, and I want to use my UBS4 Greek New Testament and click Go. And you'll see a lot of the background, a lot of the homework that goes into study, and how present generation of pastors is entirely way too blessed, and former generations of pastors are a little bit upset that it's so easy for us these days. So there's your text in 1 Corinthians 16:5, and I'm going to shrink a few of these down here. Elusamai de prosumas hatan makedonian. Anyway, it goes on down through there. And then it highlights word by word the word studies that you may want to do. Now, you may not want to do them, but if you want to do them, there they are. And they're spelled out there for you. And then I'll come back to the grammars and visualizations here in a moment. But just the word by word takes you through, beginning with erikamai, to come or to go. It tells you what the tense of the verb is. It's a verb, future, middle, indicative, first person, singular. All right. Then it also lists your various lexicons here. And if you want to open it up in BDAG, you can look at it there and read through your entry. If you'd rather look at it in Strong's, you can open that up and look at it there. That's where you find out it's number 2064. All right. If you don't want to open them up, if you'd rather just simply click on the expansion thing there, you can go ahead and just look at it right there in that same window, rather than give it its own window over on the right. So you have erikamai, de, humas, you guys, hatan, makedonia, diarchemai. Now here's our verb diarchemai. It's the first of two times that diarchemai is used. First time, it's an aorist active subjunctive. And then the second time, it's a present, either a middle or passive indicative. Now this is where you have to examine it. The tools give you some information, but you have to then evaluate, do you think it's middle? Do you think it's passive? What do you think it's doing there? And also recognize that the tools are not God-breathed and inspired. The tools themselves may have an error. The tools may be coded wrong. In fact, there is one Strong's number in here that's tagged incorrectly, and we may spot it this morning. We may spot it Wednesday afternoon. All right, so there's your word studies all laid out for you there. And then if you want to pursue any of them, if you want to jump on Macedonia for whatever reason, You get all excited about Macedonia. Go ahead and pull it up, and it'll pull up your word study. As so. Again, with lexicons, with grammars, with the uses in the New Testament, and the different places there. Now, what I want to show you, I'm going to come back up to the top here, show you something on the grammars. Because this is what Bob and Cliff especially are going to key in on. One of the neat features is to be able to determine, are there places in the grammars, are there places in the... We use primarily grammars, we use other tools for our language instruction, but do those grammars we use, do those textbooks we use, do they reference this book anywhere? And in some cases, grammars have no index scripture index at all. In some cases, they only have a very minimal scripture index. They do not have an exhaustive index. With the software, you have a thorough exhaustive index of every single time your grammars make mention of a particular verse. In this case, your grammars are now spelled out. Every grammar that references 1 Corinthians 16:5. And so maybe in your own reading, nothing jumped out at you. And nothing really struck you as being unusual or being bizarre. All right? Then you look at this report as it comes up and you go, oh, wow. Obviously, it struck somebody as bizarre. How about that? Because in Moulton Howard Turner... They focus something there in their Prolegomena, Introduction, Chapter 6, on the verb. And you go, well, wait a minute. That's the chapter we just read last Wednesday night in third year Greek. We just read Chapter 6. I don't remember that jumping out at me. And then Robertson, A.T. Robertson, in his grammar, he mentions this verse three different times. The parenthesis, the futuristic present, and then the futuristic present again. Moulton Howard Turner, Volume 3, mentions it. A couple different times. Daniel Wallace mentions it in Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. That's the textbook we're using for third year Greek. And then Blass, De Bruner, and Funk, BDF, which I'd love just because I like the last name Funk. Blass, De Bruner, and Funk mentions it again as the futuristic use of the present. So they all keyed in on this futuristic use of the present in some different ways. And so that grabs your attention. And then you can, of course, any one of these you can click in on and take a look at it and see... the expressions here. We do the same thing, by the way, in English. That's not the one I wanted to bring up. Here we go. Moulton Howard and Turner, Volume 3. This is the one I was going to bring up. In particular, the use of hotten that we have here. Okay, without reading all of that. Particles that are used of a definite action occurring in the future. It's a definite action, but we don't exactly know when it's going to take place. We have an intention, but we're not there yet in time. And we can translate it as when. Again, when the cows come home, when pigs fly, when the Seattle Mariners win the World Series, things like that. Okay, and other things even more statistically probable. And you've got phrases like hotten that are used there. Phrases like hos on that are used there. The particle epin, meaning after, and it's used in Luke 11:34. Hata with a subjunctive, okay? It's late, but it does have attestation in the New Testament in Luke 13:35. Typically, these particles are applied with an aorist subjunctive. Isn't that what we have here in 1 Corinthians 16? Aorist subjunctive. Most commonly of a definite action taking place in the future, but concluded before the action of the main verb. Thus, the main verb is usually future indicative. However, it may be imperative. It might be a command. Particles are hos on, hotten, and epen. Those three are the most common that we'll find in the New Testament. As we spell it out, epen, I'll pass by that paragraph. Hotten, that's the one we have. Look how common it is. Starting with all those Matthew references and Mark references. All right. Skipping on down. And here you see the uses in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Let me get off of white, blue. 16:2, 16:3, 16:5. We'll have another one coming up in 16:12 with respect to Apollos' travel plans. So, some of the neat things to do is not just do a word study, but do a grammar study. Don't just search through every use of a word in the New Testament. Search through every use of a grammatical term. A conjunction followed by the subjunctive. A conjunction by an aorist subjunctive, for example. See the different ways that it is used by the various authors. Look at all those Pauline uses. From Romans to 1 Corinthians, ton in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus. A whole lot of Pauline usage is there. And then the neat tables where someone actually counts all the different ones. See, you and I get blessed because somewhere in a university, in a seminary, in a moldy, dusty room is a gray-haired, dandruffy kind of Greek professor who lives for this stuff. All right? And he does nothing but count aorist active subjunctives and put them in tables and put them in charts. Things that most normal humanity would find is entirely ridiculous. But when he gets them all complete and lays them out there and makes it available for pastors to make use of to find the significance or patterns in the text, then everybody, even on a sunshiny Sunday morning on Mother's Day, can be blessed by that kind of a study. All right. Back to the outline. There's one more item we'll look at here shortly. So these are his travel plans. All right, and he sequenced them. Because again, we are monopresent creatures. If I am here, this is where I am, and I'm not anywhere else. And if I want to go somewhere else, I have to travel there. And if I want to go to somewhere else, I have to pick which order I'm going to go in to go to point B, to point C, to point D, whatever I'm going to do. And that's what Paul does here. And he spells it out. And he prioritizes that Macedonia comes first, even though it's out of the way. Even though it's a big arching trip around to the northwest and then back down to the south, then it would have been if he'd gone straight across from Ephesus to Corinth. It is out of the way, but he has a purpose for it, which we find out by the time we get to 2 Corinthians. All right? That's what he's done here in verse 5. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Now, the last thing I'll say about this verse is that I am going through Macedonia is a strong statement in the present tense. Present middle indicative of diakrima. I am going. It's a little feature that Robertson picked up on Howard, all those grammars, and they spent a lot of time focused on it. I'm just going to boil it down for you this morning because it communicates the same thing in English. All right? We can use a present tense for something yet future. Particularly in verbs of travel, in verbs of going. Because we are temporal creatures and we are locative creatures, creatures of time and space. We can say, Paul can say, I am going through Macedonia, even though he hadn't left town yet. He's still in Ephesus. And he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Right? I can say that Cliff and Bob and I, we are going to the Philippines. We are going to the Philippines. Now, could I not also say we will be going to the Philippines in September? We could say that. But it's perfectly legit. We could put it in the future tense and attach a month to it. We will be going to the Philippines in September. Or we can just simply say we are going to the Philippines. Right? Same thing in English. Same thing in Greek. It's a feature of language. It's an interesting futuristic present, as grammarians like to call it. And they get all excited about it in some different places. Now, that's what we have here. You and I, of course, don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But that is our present intention today. Father, of course, is free to overrule. Doesn't mean we're liars any more than when Jesus said, go up to the feast yourselves in John chapter 7. I do not go up. I'm not going up. That was a present tense. He was not going to go up. They went up to the feast without him. And then, next verse, Jesus himself also went up. Not publicly, but as it were in secret. So, what happened? What made him change his mind there in John chapter 7? Or was he lying to his brothers? See, I don't believe he was lying. Unless it was one of those Rahab, Hebrews 11, Hall of Fame of Faith kind of lies. Because she lied and ended up in Hebrews 11. In any event, It's a futuristic use here. This is what I'm presently intending to do. All right, next verse. Perhaps. Look at all the maybe words in this. Perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, or even winter with you, so that you may, purpose clause here in the subjunctive mood, so that you may send me on my way, and I'm not exactly sure yet where that might be. Wherever I may go. All right, wherever I may go. See, some of what makes this paragraph so much fun is that the terms are all up in the air. The terms are all whoever you appoint, whenever I get there, wherever I may go. All right, after I pass through Macedonia, not sure when that'll be. Okay, he's staying in Pentecost until Pentecost, until at least Pentecost, until Pentecost at the earliest, maybe longer. Who knows? All right. And you know what? At the end of the day, Paul says, I might not even make it there at all. Because in verse 10, he says, you know what? I might be sending Timothy instead of me if Timothy comes. So, with all the language of things that are up in the air, it's kind of neat to look at. Because does this not describe you and I? Does this not describe the congregation and where are we going now that we've sold the building? All right, well, wherever. And when is that going to happen? Well, whenever. All right. Lord knows. And that's okay. Because we're taking the step by faith. And right now, presently, we are going. Presently. Even though it's a futuristic present because we haven't left yet. But we are going. You see? The grammar itself is a testimony to the corporate activity of Austin Bible Church. All right, point two then. Paul considered a couple of possibilities for his stay in Corinth. Paul considered a couple of possibilities. Two options at this point. Really, there's a third one that he gets to in verse 10 that he may not even come at all and Timothy will show up. But for now, he's got two things that are on his mind. Is it sinful to consider alternatives? Not at all. Absolutely not at all. Paul considered a couple of possibilities. In fact, we should consider the what ifs. We should consider, well, is the Lord doing this? Is the Lord doing that? See, it only becomes the endless speculation once you have your answer. And it becomes the carnal speculation once you have your answer and you don't like it. So you start to consider, well, maybe there's still a way I can do this other thing. Okay? No, that's called Balaam. Balaam was given his answer. The answer was no. And he said, well, let me go ask again. Let's see, maybe I can curse this people for you. No, he had his answer. And to go back and ask a second time was carnal because he already had his answer the first time. You cannot curse these people. His people. So he considers a couple of possibilities. The first possibility is that he might stay. Before I give you the two possibilities, though, let's talk about the maybe. Let's talk about the perhaps. I probably spent more time on this word than any other word in the chapter. Perhaps. And the word itself may not even be important, tunkano, but we give it to you. I mean, of course, it's important. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But it may not be the driving factor of the verse. First of all, it's an aorist, and this is what makes it kind of fun. It's an aorist active participle. Because when you look at it in the text, you don't see tunkano in there anywhere. You just see tunkon. It's an aorist active participle, singular accusative neuter. And you say, well, I don't care. I'll show you something. This is why it's important. In particular, the neuter accusative used adverbially. Aorist active participle, singular accusative neuter of the verb is tunkano. T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. T-U-G, let me get back to yellow. T-U-G, that's a gamma, kappa, chi, alpha, nu, omega. T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. Now, having a G right in front of a C-H is really hard to pronounce, so it becomes an N, just like when you have the two G's together in engelos. A gamma in front of a chi becomes an N, and so you could pronounce it tunkano. Tunkano, accent on the alpha. Tunkhano number 5177. And Tunkhano is not... It's one of our state of being verbs. It's an existence verb, to happen, to occur, to be. But whereas it's kind of a flavor a little bit different than Amy or Ginamai, all right? Amy stresses the state of being, as in ego Amy, I am, the declarative status of God's existence. God is the I am. And that's Amy, or some pastors pronounce it Imi, or Imi, different pronunciations on it. Amy is how I pronounce it, all right? Or Ginamai. Now, Ginamai is a state of being verb that references the becoming. We talk about Ginamai quite a bit. To become what you were not previously is becoming. The Word became flesh. The Word always was. In the beginning was the Word. That's Amy. Eternally state of being. But the Word became flesh. That's Ginamai. Important that you understand the difference between God the Son, who always existed, and the physical body of Jesus Christ that did not come into existence until the Virgin conceived and bore a son. Okay? Now, this one's a bit different because Tunkhano is a state of being verb. It expresses existence. It expresses being. But it does so in the highlight of the experience, the actual experience of an occurrence, to experience some happening. And so it could be to meet. If you meet your destiny, you meet your maker, you meet your soulmate, you meet whatever, to attain. Many of the uses in the New Testament speak of attaining, what you have attained to or what you have not yet attained to, you have not yet experienced. So it's a verb of being, but it's a verb of being that highlights experience. All right. Had a lot of fun with this. Not only did I have a lot of fun with this for the linguistic value of the passage, but it happened to coincide with some recreational reading I've been doing on Sigmund Freud. All right. And some other elements. You know, Darwinian evolutionists have a hard time reconciling the whole concept of experience in the recognition that how do we learn from past experience, and how do we, you know, if all brain function is simply chemical reactions, and what then is memory? What then is wisdom from experience, and how we build on that and different things? Anyway, much of what I was reading there with Freud and some other anti-God evolutionists is the whole idea of experience and what this verb means, to actually experience something. Now, there's a good description of this. This, again, highlights, shows up when you go to this verse in the grammars. Man, does your language report go bonkers. All right, when we go here from the, let me go to the next verse, from verse 5 to verse 6, and we regenerate the exegetical guide. Now, all of a sudden, the grammars... How many grammars bring up verse 6? Man, there's a whole list of them that have a ton of information on this particle absolute, the accusative, the different expressions there that we're looking at. All right. Perhaps. As it's used here, the word itself references an experience. Okay? But as it's used here, it references a potential experience, a great, big, fat, juicy maybe, okay? Perhaps. This might be the experience, it might not be the experience, all right? And what we have here in the participle, used as an accusative, it's used adverbially, it becomes a great, big maybe. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament has a neat article on it, on Tunkhano. Tunkhano, to meet, to attain, to happen, or to turn out. You know, as it turns out. As it turns out, this illustration may not be as edifying as I thought it might be. Or, as it turns out, this illustration may be highly edifying. I don't know. We're finding out, even here live. Okay, I think it's going to be fruitful. But we'll fellowship during the break and find out, as it turns out, maybe it didn't communicate a thing. All right. Tunkano, to meet, to attain, to happen, to turn out. The Tunkano occurs 12 times in the New Testament, once in Luke, 5 times in Acts, 3 times in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Timothy, and twice in Hebrews. Okay? Its uses are varied. 7 of them. Tunkano has a genitive object and is used of attain or to obtain. And some of those uses come up. Let me just let's do this. In Luke 20, verse 35, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. You familiar with that passage? Acts 19:11, God was performing extraordinary miracles. Acts 24:2, to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace. That's in one of Paul's trials. Acts 26:22, so having obtained help from God, that is, having experienced, having realized through the experiential process. When he got to Rome, they allowed him to go to his friends and obtain or receive care in Acts 27:3. Acts 28:2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Two uses of extraordinary there in the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians 14, this was in our tongues passage, there are perhaps a great many languages. And, of course, they all have meaning. And the nature of the body as it's sown, and the nature of seeds as they're sown and planted, which is to be a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of some other type of grain, something else. Right here in chapter 16, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. 2 Timothy 2:10, are chosen so they may also obtain the salvation. And then the two uses in Hebrews. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And finally, Hebrews 11:35, not accepting their release so that they may obtain a better resurrection. Obtain, as it's used there, to attain to receive, to experience. All right? So this is our variety of translations depending on how they're used. And you can tell by the, you got a couple of perhapses in there. You got a couple of extraordinaries. You've got some attains and obtains. All right. There's a variety to how it's rendered in the English. And that all is due to how it is used, which is what the exegetical dictionary is trying to tell us here. So in 7 uses, it has a genitive object, it is used of attain or obtain. Twice it appears in the optative clause, a tukoi, as a optative expression of, well, I wish this might be, or maybe this might happen, if it should happen. For example, perhaps. Once it is used as a participle, used adverbially, of perhaps. That's what we have here. It's a participle used adverbially as a perhaps. Twice it appears negated with a participle used adjectivally, referring to something unusual. That's where we had the extraordinary, where you took this term and made an adjective out of it, and it ended up coming into English as extraordinary. What a remarkable maybe. Okay? Anything that's a remarkable maybe is an extraordinary thing. Okay? This whole linguistic Bible class is a remarkable maybe, referring to something unusual. All right. In every instance, as in writings outside the New Testament, the element of chance or of the unusual resonates. Now, the element of chance, I don't want you walking out of here with the wrong idea. The element of chance is only from our standpoint. It's only from what you and I approach it with because we don't know. In God's realm, of course, in the realm of God's absolute sovereignty from Alpha to Omega, there's nothing left to chance. Okay? God's not up there flipping a coin saying, wow, where am I going to send my believer next? He has it all worked out as a part of his plan. When Tunkano takes an object, it refers either to an eschatological element of salvation or to earthly salvation. I'm going to skip down through some of these items. We're talking about obtaining that better resurrection or Christ's priestly ministry, different things. The idiomatic phrase, a tukoi, developed during the Hellenistic period, refers to a possible example. For example, a bare kernel of wheat, perhaps of wheat, or an indefinite quantity. There are who knows how many languages in the world. However many, perhaps a great number of languages in the world. finally, when you get to the point four, this is where we get to our reference here in 1 Corinthians 16:6. The aorist participle toucan. It's a little goofy toucan. And you look at toucan and you say, what in the world is toucan? I never heard of toucan. And you wouldn't even realize that toucan comes from tuncano as a verb. Anyway, it occurs here as in an adverbial sense, perhaps I will stay with you. Tuncano here reflects the open-ended nature of Paul's travel plans. Perhaps I will stay with you, but that's not even determined. He might not even come to town. If he does come to town, then I'd like to stay with you. Open-ended nature of Paul's travel plans. Then the last example there is the intransitive participle. Negated there, speaking of something extraordinary, speaking of something unusual, these miracles Paul was doing were the wonderful thing, hard to imagine that might happen, definite maybe type miracles. All right. So that's the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament. Has a good description of this accusative absolute used adverbially. The accusative absolute, did you ever hear of such a thing? No. You knew the genitive absolute used all over the place. What's this accusative absolute? Well, the advanced grammars really enjoy it, but it's a pretty unusual thing, and we have it here in this verse. Finally, and as I'm running out of time, goodness, Lou and Nita's another lexicon, outlines 10 ways to express possibility versus impossibility. Possibility versus impossibility. And in our 3 minutes remaining, I guess we can take a look at that. Because this verb, as I pointed out, this is pretty unique in this passage here. When we talk about the maybes, you realize that our Christian walk is full of maybes. You probably spotted that. And then maybe it's bothered you. Maybe you felt that the more you grew in the faith, the more mature you became in your Christian walk, that your life would have fewer and fewer of these what-ifs and up-in-the-airs and maybes and unsettled circumstances. Maybe you thought that this up-in-the-air condition was an expression of an instability. No, there's nothing unstable about it. You can be as stable in the Word as Paul was and still have all of these up-in-the-air conditions, because that's what the Christian way of life is all about. I would even put forth that God the Father deliberately places His most stable servants in the most up-in-the-air conditions, because servants less stable than Paul would have probably gone bonkers in these conditions here. And yet Paul had the stability of his faith and his walk before the Lord that even with everything else up in the air and running 1,000,000,000 directions, can you imagine being an apostle? I can't. I mean, it's being a pastor of one flock has you running 1,000 different directions, right? 74 members on the member list, 174 birthdays on the fellowship roster. So that's 104 different directions to get running, plus visitors. Can you imagine an apostle with authority over all these lampstands, all these local churches, and all these other territories, plus bearing the burdens of the shepherds of those assemblies? He had an unbelievable amount of things that were up in the air. And yet, that's not a reflection of his own instability. It's a reflection of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All right, let's hold off on this, because I think it's worthwhile, and perhaps it will be. We'll come back on Wednesday and focus on the 10 different ways the New Testament can say maybe or maybe not or possible or impossible. And if nothing else, we can be really encouraged that we'll hit some of those verses that encourage us. Verses like nothing is impossible with God. All right. Do you find that to be comforting? Nothing will be impossible with God. I think there's a lot of mothers on a Mother's Day that use that verse in a lot of applications. And the sad thing is, I mean, it's a beautiful verse as it is, but you're only using the English version of that verse. It's even more intensive in what the Greek actually says there. So we'll spell that out a little bit as we discuss all the different ways God talks about what's possible and what's impossible. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank You for this time together, and we thank You for this Sunday, and we do rejoice. I thank You for the travel plans that we're examining here in 1 Corinthians 16. We thank You that there was so much that was up in the air and so much that Paul was not aware of, not clued into. He didn't know where You were going to send him next. He had his plans. He had his intentions. He was going to go through Macedonia. And beyond that, he was going to arrive in Corinth. And beyond that, he wasn't exactly sure. So, Father, I thank you that we can make application here corporately as a local church, looking for a place to build a new structure. Or, Father, on an individual basis, as individual believers have geographic will of God decisions to make. What schools we're going to go to, what jobs we're going to take, what people we're going to marry, where we're going to go, what we're going to do. All of these things, Father, if they're up in the air, help us to relax, help us to seek your will, help us to apply the principles that you're giving to us in this study. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this day, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.